Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. We've come to the end of our series on heart work. And this series we've been looking at developing the character of God in us. Doing the work in our heart that it takes to become the sort of people that one day when we pass out of this life and however long are resurrected into new bodies to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't suffer an identity crisis. You know, the thief on the cross, let's take him as an example. For all we know, he spent his whole life being a wicked person. In the last second, he says to Jesus, "Remember me." And Jesus says, "Okay, remember you when you enter my kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise." Something tells me that that sinner on the cross would suffer a bit of an identity crisis when he woke up on the other side. Because all the habits, all the sin, every influence in his life would all be burned away and he would be holy. What would be left? I want us to be the sort of people that when, and I know it's going to be beyond what we can ask or imagine, but I want to be the sort of people that when we graduate, when we live in our resurrected bodies, in the eternity God has for us, and the sin that so easily besets us is burned out of us, I want to recognize who we were. I want to develop the sort of heart qualities of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, forgiveness, faithfulness. I actually wasn't going for the whole list, but thank you. Gentleness, self-control. There's other things too. Faith. I want to develop those in my heart now so that I'll feel at home there. And so that's what this series has been about, developing the habits that make us the sort of people we are truly called to be. And we're wrapping it up tonight. And we're wrapping it up by looking at an example from the Old Testament in the life of Joseph on how when you develop these virtues in our life, what happens? And so we're going to be looking at that, and then we'll close up the series. But I wanted to start by asking you to consider, how much of a roller coaster has the Christian life been for you? Maybe it's because I was raised in a youth group with teenage emotions where you're going from the highs of highs to the lowest of lows, but I know there are times when I've been sky high in my relationship with God, and I've felt Him close to me every moment, and you just feel like if you squint, you could squeeze the glory out of your pores. And then there are other times when you're in such despair and you think you're such a miserable sinner that God can't do anything with you. And then there are times when you just kind of forget about God because life is comfortable and you drift on. There's all different phases of the roller coaster of your Christian life. And I can't resist showing you just a little 2-minute clip of, you know me, I love little clips, to demonstrate the roller coaster of the Christian life. This is this child's first trip on this roller coaster. Doesn't that say it all? What's that? The face, eh? The sheer terror. If that doesn't describe the Christian life, I don't know what. He's going up the top, eh? And he's curious and he's looking around. He's a little bit unsure. And then there's that, you see the moment of sheer terror where he's just... You think he's going to hurl in the car there? And oh, man. So I hope you enjoyed that. That's just so fun. Someone in Scripture that knew about the ups and downs of following Jesus is Joseph. And I want you to consider the story of Joseph for a little bit because he started as a young kid in his father's household with all his brothers. And his father loved him so much, he made him this beautiful coat, right? You know how the story goes. So he grew up as a loved kid. Out of a bunch of brothers, he was specially loved. He would have been just flying high as a child to have that special care from his father. And then he took it up a step further because he started having these dreams that his brothers and his father would bow down before him. And then can you imagine if you started having regular dreams that you knew weren't normal, that everyone around you was going to bow down before you? Come and talk to me if you've had that dream. But he has these dreams, and he just must have had these visions of what on earth is my life going to be? And right at the peak of this high, this moment where how much better could it get? What happened? His brothers tie him up, go to throw him in a pit to kill him, and then decide we can make some money off it. Let's sell him instead. And they sell him as a slave. And then he goes to this person's house called Potiphar. He's bought as a slave, but God was with him. So everything he did, God blessed. And he grew up. And he grew in stature within the household, and he became a very respected person in Potiphar's house. But then the whole incident with Potiphar's wife happens, and he finds himself in jail. From the most beloved of his father, to thrown into a pit, left to die, to sold as a slave, to rising up in Potiphar's house, to dropped into a prison to rot, even having one of the people with him forget all about him after he got out, to rising to his position in Egypt. It went up and down. And one of the things that I can tell you helped Joseph to keep his balance throughout these up and downs was the development of virtue in his heart. Now, it's not said that way in Scripture, obviously, but when I was rereading, and it's kind of interesting how this came together, because when I was planning this message, I couldn't figure out a good way to wrap up the whole series. And then in my morning devotions, this chapter came up, and it was like one little part of the chapter that I've never noticed before just hit me, and I'm like, exactly. And so let me share it with you. Let me share the story of Joseph with you. Called this section, Run, Joseph, Run. Okay, one more story. Do you remember the movie Forrest Gump? Okay. When I was in Bible college, I was running down trying to get to the CD store before it closed. And so I was running really quick for all the way down the main street, hey? And I was not a runner. I was out of shape. I was heaving. I was panting. I was going like this. And this little tiny kid looks up at me holding his mom's hand. Run, Forrest, run! That has nothing to do with the message, but I just had to share it. Okay, Genesis 39. Now Joseph. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. So this is no low house. This is an officer of the Pharaoh. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. That's going to be a recurring theme in this chapter. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him. That's a big sentence. The Egyptian guard saw that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was with Joseph, causing what he did to prosper. And he recognized that. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that the Lord and over all that he had, the Lord, Yahweh, blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Sorry, but that's just a brilliant line as well. Do you get what happened? God blessed the house of an Egyptian soldier because of Joseph was serving there, for Joseph's sake. Are we that sort of blessing where we are? This is a little aside, but in our work, in our school, could it be said of us that that place that we were was blessed because God was with you? It's just an amazing little side thought. No, amazing to me anyways. So he left all that he had, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Pretty good gig. You get someone you can trust enough and who's gifted enough and skilled enough. You know what? Just take everything I own. All I'm going to worry about from here on in is presumably serving Pharaoh and what I want for dinner. Besides that, you take care of all the rest. It seems like a pretty good gig.
And now here's where it gets awkward. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. They double that up. And I don't know why, but I'm thinking he looked pretty good. I'm a guy, so I can't really elaborate on this. But he was handsome, not just in form, but in his appearance. So he was the right shapes, apparently, and the right design. That's what I take from that. Ladies, you can... No, don't let your... No, anyways. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast eyes on Joseph and said, not too subtly, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. Joseph is trying to teach her. Anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against... You'd expect Potiphar, but no, it's God, and sin against God. There's overtones of the Garden of Eden here. I don't know if you've caught it, but you know what happened in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve that they could eat from any tree of the garden they want. Just one, out of everything, there's just one thing he withheld from them, and that is the tree in the center. And here, I wonder if that was going through the back of Joseph's mind. You know, everything that my master has, he's given to me to manage. He's only kept one thing for me, and that's you. So how can I do this great wickedness? And he knew also that, yes, it would be a sin against Potiphar. No question. But the deeper issue was it would be a violation of his relationship with God, who had blessed him and brought him to this place. How could I do this sin against God? And here's the detail I always missed until this week when I was reading, verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, this wasn't a one-time thing. This was day after day. And I don't know if it's a movie I watched or something that got it mixed up in my head. I always assumed she just ambushed him and that was the end of it. But no, she tempted him day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie down beside her, or to be with her. Little subtlety there too. To be with her is, we're adults, we know what that means. To lie down beside her was the step before to being with her. He wouldn't even take the first step that would lead to the next step. He would not. He resisted day after day. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, perfect opportunity, she caught him by his garments and said, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. This almost looks like a cartoon. Can you picture it as a cartoon? She reaches out to grab him and say, this is it, it's happening today. And he yoink slips out of his coat and takes off running. I can just see his feet spinning. Run, Joseph, run. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled the house, she called to the men. She had had enough. There's something about a woman scorned somewhere, some quote about that. She had had enough. She called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. I wonder what the other people of the household thought, the slaves that weren't Hebrew, all of a sudden having this foreigner slave being placed above them all. Well, she got all the other servants together. See, Potiphar's brought this Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got up out of my house. She made it sound like he had taken his garment off. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant, the one who you brought among us, came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Well, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way that your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph. There's that line again. The Lord was with Joseph, even in prison, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the innkeeper in the prison. And the keeper, get this, even in prison, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because Yahweh was with him. And whatever he did, God made it succeed. The Lord, Yahweh, made it succeed.
The thing that I never noticed before when I was reading this story is the day by day. Like I said, I always assumed, you know, that Joseph was kind of walking through the house one day and Potiphar's wife just saw our opportunity and said, "Hey, let's have some fun." Grabbed his coat and he took off running. And I thought it was this this single one act of willpower, but it wasn't. That moment when she grabbed his cloak was the pressure situation. Was the time where he was under the most pressure. He had to make a definitive decision where he had to do something. But there were lots of little events that led up to that. And it said day by day, this woman wanted that good-looking Hebrew slave for a long time. And she tried and she tried and she tried. And now here's what gets me. If Joseph, all those times that she was trying to come on to him, had kind of waffled back and forth and thought, "Oh, no, I shouldn't," and just kind of went on that way, you know, just kind of lived his life and obeyed the letter of the law, but just kind of, "No, you know, we can't do that." What do you think would have happened when the pressure situation came? He would have given in. And I think that's what she was counting on. But the fact that he took off running tells me that each time she tried to trap him, each time she gave him that look, each time she tried to convince him to stay late, every time that happened, he would have practiced chastity. He would have practiced resisting temptation. Because, you know, when she grabbed his cloak, there would be no time for him to look at his WWJD bracelet and think, I know I got my timeline mixed up there. But there's no time to think, I wonder what the godly way to handle this would be. He had to make a split decision, and whatever is in his heart is going to happen. And it's the same with us. I mean, that's just one example from Scripture. But we get thrown into many situations throughout our life, like when the roller coaster starts going down that hill. We get thrown into situations where we don't have time to pause and think, what's a godly Christian way to react to this situation? I know, I'll do this. And you just are smacked and whatever is in you comes out. And it's that lifetime of habitually practicing virtues, practicing love, practicing hope, practicing being faithful, practicing self-discipline. It's that the boring times, the time no one sees, it's those little decisions, it's those developing a heart of virtue that when the pressure situation comes, what's in you is not your own natural desires, but what's in you will be God's desires. And being virtuous, I need to warn you, doesn't always lead to success, as Joseph, it led to success in the long run, but in the short term, it got pretty bad for him. He tried to be honest about his dreams, and he got thrown into a pit and sold as a slave, and then he tried to be honest with his master's wife, and he got thrown into prison. So it didn't look good in the short term. Oh, and I should say, by the way, that in that culture, if the husband knew that Joseph had slept with his wife or tried to do that, Joseph would have been killed, no question. There's an element of doubt in the master's mind. That's the reason he was in prison and not killed. So he knew something. That's a side point. Being virtuous, being the sort of person that feels at home in God's kingdom, the kingdom to come, doesn't always lead to success in this world today. I could give you any number of examples, but say you're employed and your work expects you to stretch the truth on something. What do you do? You know, I was watching TV one night this past week, and CBC's marketplace was on. I don't know if you saw it, that they revisited a bunch of stories. Now, in some ways, I don't like those sort of journalism shows because they just basically try to ambush people and get them to say silly things. But the one study they did was about Premier Fitness, and apparently, and I don't know, this is just a CBC report. I'm not a fitness club guy myself. But apparently, when people would try to quit and cancel their contract, it would accidentally get forgotten for a few months, and they'd get charged a few more months. And there's actually a government inquiry looking into it. But imagine you work there. Imagine the I'm canceling my membership came across your desk, and your boss made it clear in no uncertain terms that you were just to misplace that for a couple months. What would you do? Would you be fired? Would you stand up? You see, virtue, it's godly, and it's who we will be one day, but it has serious consequences in the meantime, as Joseph's story shows us. But really, you know, whether we're successful in this life or not, that's not really the point. The point is, who are we called to be? We have big shoes to fill. I'd like you for a minute to imagine with me. Imagine you could see who you will be one day. Now, I'm not talking about in this life, but I'm talking about whether the Lord comes and it happens that way, or whether, I don't know, 70 years elapse and every person in this room is on the other side by default anyways. One day, we are going to stand before God. We will receive resurrection bodies. We will live forever in new heavens and new earth. I want you to imagine for a second that person, the you with all the sin taken out of your life, everything that displeases God removed, and filled with virtue, that you that one day will be, came to stand in front of you today, how would you look? Now, I'm not just talking physically. I mean, people like to speculate about what sort of physical bodies we'll have in the afterlife and all that thing. And they look at Jesus' resurrection body and say, well, he ate fish even though he didn't have to, so that means we can eat, thank goodness. And we look at all these things, right? Oh, and some people think, oh, you know, we're all going to be 33 because that's like the ideal age. But I don't know. All of that's just speculation. I want you to look at your character. What sort of character will you have? There's a few scriptures I wanted to read to get you thinking about this. Also kind of to show you that I'm not completely nuts in thinking this way, because it does sound a little out there. Romans 8:19. I'll start at verse 18. This is one of my favorite passages in all Scripture. For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation, so everything God created, the environment, everything, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. Romans, Paul in Romans tells us that all of this world, all of creation, not just other people, but everything from the trees to the grass to the rocks, all creation is waiting with eager anticipation for us to be revealed. You know those home decorating shows or restaurant makeover or whatever it is. There's a million and one of those shows. They've all cropped up these last little while. But there's always the moment of the reveal. They always take the people out of the room and then they make it look really pretty and then they bring them black blindfolded and they take it off and, oh, it looks so good. It's the moment of the reveal. We are going to be like that restaurant. We are going to be like that house. What will we look like when we are revealed for who we were really, truly created to be, sin-free? What will we look like? Colossians 3, verse 4. This is another promise for us. When Christ, who is your life? Great little phrase. When Christ, who, by the way, is your life, Christ is the definition of your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We will appear one day with Jesus in glory. Who we will be, we're not who we are going to be yet, but we are going to appear in glory. And one last verse that means a lot to me. George MacDonald, one of my favorite storytellers, he wrote a beautiful message on this. It's one of the promises to the church in Pergamum. The promise at the end in Revelation 2:17 is this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, so the one who lives for God throughout this life. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You know, names are incredibly important in Scripture. Children are named for a reason, not just because the name sounds nice, but they're named because of the purpose of the name often. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. The name Jesus itself is an English form of a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which is Yeshua, God saves, Yahweh saves. Jesus' very name means God saves. Names are important. Names are more than just a marker. They say something about your character. And what this promise tells me is that we don't even know how amazing it will be. We don't even know what we will be at someday. To we who conquer, we will receive a white stone with our true name, our real name written on it, who we really are, what our character really is. And we only get glimpses of that here in this world. But imagine you could see who you'd be in this life. Well, in the next life, in this life. What would you do? I played an experiment on you this morning. You don't know this. Everyone looked up then. Sorry, it's nothing bad. I don't know. How many noticed that I'm wearing a triple extra large shirt and 44 pants? You just thought it was a bad dresser. Thank you. I just thought you all assumed that I'd lost a lot of weight, so thank you for noticing. But you know what's funny? I thought I'll find the biggest shirt and pants that I can buy in town, and I'll just wear them like they're mine and see what happens. And half of you noticed, and no one said anything. Cope, I know you noticed. I saw you eyeing me up and wondering what was going on. And Darlene, too, I saw you take a glance down thinking, what on earth? These are from the Salvation Army. This is from Fields because there were no big shirts at the Sally Ann. But I wear them for a reason. I wore them to make a point. I want you to remember this. And this is why I did it. One day, we are going to be revealed in glory. And we are going... A lot of you are relieved right now that I didn't really think that this was a good fashion statement. I'm not fashionable by any means, but... And it's also really hot. This is flannel. It's the only thing I could find in 3XL. Okay. The reason I wore it is this. One day, that first screen I had up there, we had big shoes to fill. Just imagine the sort of people we're going to be one day. Imagine the glorious sort of character. Imagine that with no sin, none of the sinful nature to hold you back, but just life's beaming with love, joy, peace, patience, just exuding that with every pore. It's almost like we're little children today, and that one day we're going to be wearing those grown-up clothes, but they don't quite fit us now, but that's what we are called to do. We are called today to wear clothes that don't fit us in a spiritual sense, not the silly physical sense. True love, deep, self-sacrificing love does not fit us. It is more than we can grasp. We have to grow into it. Having a deep joy in us through every circumstances of life is not something that comes naturally. It's something that we have to try on and have to grow into. Faithfulness, being dependable, having a faith, a deep trust in God, it's not something that comes naturally. It's something that we put on and have to grow into. I could go on and on and on. There's so many virtues that we're called to that don't feel normal now, but one day they will be normal. We're called to put those things on in the present, to do those things right now. And I got to tell you, it's not the same as pretending. Putting on is different from pretending. I talked to you about a book a few times now, and this, I think, will be the last time I talk about it, by A.J. Jacobs, called My Life is an Experiment. It's the person who tries experiments with his life and sees how they'll work. And one of his experiments was he lived by all the Bible's laws for a year and wrote a book on it. He read the Encyclopedia Britannica and wrote a book called Know It All. He was the one a couple weeks ago that I shared with you. He did the experiment in radical honesty, where he told that little girl at the park that the beetle wasn't sleeping, it was dead. And one of his experiments was, this was one of his first ones. He was Esquire magazine put him up to it. He happens to look a lot like Noah Taylor. And Noah Taylor in 97 was nominated for an Oscar, but he wasn't able to make the Oscar ceremonies. So A.J. Jacobs dressed up like him because he looked like him and went in and pretended to be Noah. And he faked it. He did the red carpet. He schmoozed with fans. He walked the whole thing. He just pretended he was him. Wouldn't that be fun? And he writes about what it's like to be a celebrity as a fake celebrity for a day. And he goes in, he puts the whole thing on, and it works great until this one person walks up to him, and I guess he glances down at the name tag and starts making small talk. Oh, yeah, yeah. And this guy looks at him like he doesn't trust him, and then he looks at the security guard and tries to get his attention. And it turns out it was one of his coworkers that knew the real Noah and knew he was faking. Anyways, great story. But that's pretending. That's trying to be something we're not. I'm talking about putting on. The virtues might not fit us yet, but we can still wear them and we can still grow into them. There's a worship song that really illustrates this. This is My Desire. Have you ever thought, it's one of the favorite worship songs. As soon as, I know whenever I put it in the song list, everyone sings it. It strikes a chord. And here's the words. Think about this. This is my desire to honor you. Okay, fair enough. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. Okay, all? All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Okay, well, that's a stretch. All that I adore is in God? And then we get to the chorus. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Do we? Every breath that I take. It doesn't get any more real than that. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, have your way with me. Have your way in me. We sing that. And if all we're doing is pretending, if all we're doing is coming here to pass the time and to, because we feel like it's the right thing to do, but we're not really serious about worshiping God, then to sing that song would be to pretend. It would be to just fake the lyrics and mumble them and go and have them maybe come through your mouth but not mean them in your heart. That would be pretending. And, you know, I don't think any of us fit those lyrics perfectly. I think those lyrics are bigger than any of us have ever aspired to be. But when I sing that song, I view it like putting on clothes that are too big for me. Like, you know what, God, that's what I want. I'm not there yet. There are lots of breaths that I take where I don't submit my life to God. But that's where I want to be. That's what it means to put on. Because what matters in this Christian life is growth. One of the most dangerous things we can do, and this is just the last kind of bit of my message on this whole topic, when we work at the developing the virtues, the character of Christ in us, one of the most dangerous temptations is to compare ourselves to each other. And we have this vision that, you know what, there's a road. Here is the reprobate pagans that want nothing to do with God. And over there is glory. And it's one road. And we picture that we're all in a different place on this road. And I may be here, you might be there, you might be there. And what's natural, what human nature is to say, you know what, someone does something and irritates you and you think, oh, well, God's taking him on his journey and he'll get here eventually. And we subconsciously think of people as either being behind us in their spiritual journey or ahead of us on their spiritual journey. But it's not like that at all. I don't know if you've ever thought like that. It seems to be the kind of way that it just comes natural to think. But there's a better way to think. God has each of us on our own path. He knows what each of us need. He is developing us each in different areas. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Say it this way. If you wanted to drive to Parry Sound, you could drive out past the Van Leeuwen's house and go to Mac Tier and up. You could drive out past my house, go through Rosso and up. If you wanted a long drive, you could drive up to North Bay and over to Sudbury and down. You could do whatever you want. There's a ton of ways to get there. And in this Christian life, there is one goal. And God is bringing us there. But it doesn't do us any good to try to look over to the other road and to see how each other are doing and compare ourselves to each other. Because God's got us on our own journey. God's taking us each along at the pace we need to get along with. What matters is growth. What matters is, if this is your journey, that you're facing the right direction. You might be doing the whole baby step thing and barely crawling along, but you're going in the right direction and God's pulling you there. Growth is what matters. And so I'll just encourage you. I could tell you a million and one different avenues for growth. I put some of them up there on the board. Reading scripture, worshiping together as well as worshiping alone, prayer, serving others. There are many, 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 many different ways to grow in God, to grow in these virtues, to become people of love, joy, peace, and so on. But what matters is that you're growing in it. And I don't want you to think that I preach this series because I think all of you are horribly reprobate and you need to start this journey. All of us are on this journey already, and all of us have been spent a lot of time in our lives already developing those virtues. I could look at each one of you almost and say, you know what, there's an area where you really excel in, where you just, that virtue is over the top in your life. We've been doing it. I just think it's good to take a time to really seriously focus on it and think about it and consider what we'd be like when we finally fit these clothes that we're wearing, when we finally become the people of love, joy, peace that we're called to be. So, I'd like to close the message and close this whole series with a song. We can invite the musicians to come on back up. We're not going to sing "This Is My Desire." We're going to sing a song that you don't have to pretend or put on. You can just live it. And that is, "How Great Is Our God." So let's stand up, and I'd encourage you one more time. Don't just view this as a closing song that we have to get through before you can eat your lunch. But take this as an opportunity to say, "Lord, seal in my heart the desire to move forward in you. Seal in my heart this life of virtue you've called me to." So let's praise the Lord together.